Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 14. Some of you will remember when we went through the book of Romans together. It was a number of years ago, and when we came to chapters 9 through 11, those chapters dealing with Israel's rejection and Gentile inclusion, I was really struck by that description of God at the end of chapter 10, right, where it just describes His continued overtures to His people. Verse 21 says, "But as for Israel," He says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Paul was quoting Isaiah 65, verse 2 there. And what was true back in Isaiah's day was also true in Paul's day. Israel was a disobedient and obstinate people. Her long, long history reflects one rebellious generation after another, and yet God continued to reach out to her, even in exile, even in times of divine discipline, calling her back, as it were, to Himself. Stretched out hands is the picture of mercy reaching out, open arms to welcome someone back. And that's an amazing picture of God's grace. A wonderful picture. And we saw the same picture of God in the last chapter of Revelation when we went through the book of Revelation together. God reaching out in grace. The book was written, remember, for the people of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. That book both warned and encouraged them about the things that must shortly take place. And you remember what those things are, the things of chapter 6 through chapter 22, verse 5. But the final chapter is the kicker. From verse 6 onward, it's just one gracious appeal after the other from God to the reader of the book. And it culminates in verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Come and take, God says. Take what God is offering, eternal life. Right, the blessings of the kingdom, it's free, it's available, it's for you. The book ends with that, as if to keep the offer open until it's too late. Again, a marvelous picture of the grace of God. And in many ways, Luke chapter 14 functions like that for the Pharisees. It's these last overtures of grace. Christ reaching out to His people, the people of all people that should know and understand Him. In verses 15 through 24, we have the parable of the Great Supper. It teaches a lesson on priorities. In this case, the priorities of the kingdom of God. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees here, confronting them with the fact that the kingdom was not a priority for them. Yes, they believed in a future earthly kingdom, and like many, any Jew, they assumed that as descendants of Abraham, they would be participating in that kingdom. And that was doubly true for the Pharisees because they were the guardians of the law. They were zealous for the righteousness that the kingdom required, so they naturally thought that they were a shoo-in for the kingdom. But they were on the verge of missing it. Christ had been calling them to enter it, but they were not responding to His call. And so they were on the verge of missing it forever. Their place was about to be given to others. Does the kingdom matter to you? Does the kingdom of God matter to you? Is the kingdom of God your priority in this life, or does it take a back seat to something else in your life? A career? A relationship? An ambition? Entertainment? Look at this with me. Verse 15 and following. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go look, and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And when the slave came back, he reported these things to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out to the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" 3-point outline this morning for you. This is just a structural outline to help you hang your thoughts on. The statement of verse 15, the statement that gave rise to the story, verses 16 through 23, the story about the Great Supper, and then in verse 24, the summary point with sad significance, First, the statement that gave rise to the story. And this, just a little Bible study help for you as we begin. One of the things you want to do whenever you're studying the parables is ask the question, what is the situation that gave rise to the parable? Parables of Jesus were never told in a vacuum. There was always a reason, a situation, a set of circumstances that gave rise to that particular story. Observing the situation helps us get to the correct interpretation of the parable. Obviously, the context of rejection from chapter 12 and the need to respond while there is opportunity from chapter 13, obviously, those are still in play. In chapter 14, those things are particularly developed with respect to the religious leaders of Israel. So those continuing ideas are pertinent to this parable. But the primary reason for giving it comes in verse 15. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom." Now, if you think the Trump and Zelensky meeting in the Oval Office was a little bit awkward this last week, I think the meeting around the dinner table between Jesus and the Pharisees topped it. It began with the Pharisees, remember, trying to trap Jesus, set a trap for him. And when he confronted them on it, right, they were unwilling to engage, verse 4, verse 6. Jesus then commented on how they sought places of honor when choosing seats, verse 7. He then spoke a word on their need for benevolence, verse 12. The final word on that was that God would repay such generosity. That blessing would be given at the resurrection of the righteous, verse 14. It was the resurrection of the righteous that triggered this comment by the Pharisee. Maybe he was trying to lower the heat in the room by changing the subject. Maybe he was trying to raise the mood around the table. Whatever he was trying to do, it didn't really affect the atmosphere in the room. You'll see why in a minute. But notice the man's statement. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That word blessed there, we talked about it last week. That's the word makarios. It's an exclamatory statement. Oh, how blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yeah, that will be blessing indeed. Right, this is the culmination of all Jewish expectation, partaking in the kingdom of God. Right, that will far surpass anything else on earth. Put another way, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Beloved, the kingdom is gain. To be with Christ in the kingdom is very much better, he says. It would have been enough for Paul to say better, right? Better than anything here on earth. But he adds much better, right? It's top of the line when it comes to better. In fact, it's even better than that. It's very much better, right? The kingdom, being with Christ, is off the charts better than anything we can possibly imagine. Right? The joys of this world are just a shadow of what is to come. The Pharisee was right on that. Oh, how blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Young people, you will never, ever be sorry for choosing Christ over the things of the world. Never. Ever. And you will always be sorry for choosing the world over Christ. Eating bread was the picture of fellowship, enjoyment, festivities, celebration. It was a time at the end of the day to relax and enjoy life and be merry with others. Right? Be merry with people that you care about. We talk a lot about community today. Right? Eating bread is the symbol of the best that community can offer. In fact, both the Old and New Testaments depict the glories of the kingdom in terms of a banquet. I want you to see this. A banquet is eating bread on a large scale. This was our scripture reading in Isaiah 25. Turn back there for a minute. Isaiah 25. Picturing the death of death and the glory that remains. Verse 6. "And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." It'll be the best food for the best fellowship in the best of times forever. Because death will be no more. In the book of 1 Enoch, right, a Jewish apocalyptic work of the intertestamental period, it describes the future kingdom. It describes it this way: "The righteous and chosen will be saved on that day, and they will never again see the face of the sinners and unrighteous. The Lord of spirits will abide over them, and with the Son of Man they will eat and lie down and rise up forever and ever. The righteous and chosen will rise from the earth and no longer wear downcast expressions. They will be clothed in garments of glory. These are garments of life from the Lord of spirits. Your garments will not wear out, nor will your glory fade in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord of spirits. See, eating is a picture of the blessedness of fellowship in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he said, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's a picture of fellowship in the kingdom. Reclining at the table. Enjoying the moment. Back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus alluded to it. Turn there. Luke 13, verse 29. "And they will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." They'll take part in the festivities, in the enjoyment and blessedness of the kingdom. Turn ahead to chapter 22. Chapter 22, this was when James and John tried to secure the top seats in the kingdom next to Christ. Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Now you are those who have stood with me, who have stood by me in my trials. And I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." It's a picture of fellowship. Encouraging the Laodiceans, right, to repent. Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the eschatological door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, i.e. repents, I, when I come, will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." It's a picture of the ultimate fellowship with Christ when he comes for us. Speaking of Jesus' second coming, the angel said to John, Revelation 19, verse 9, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are true words of God." See, supper language, eating bread, right, reclining at the table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, banquet, right, it all depicts the ultimate expression of fellowship and joy in the kingdom of God. It's a picture of the kingdom. It's a picture of eternal life. And see, when the Pharisee back in chapter 14, verse 15 says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," he says it assuming that both he and his compadres will be there. Let's change the subject, Jesus. Since you mentioned the resurrection, let's talk about the blessedness of the kingdom. That's something we can all agree on. That's something we can all look forward to. That's what he's saying there. He fully expects to be in that number when the saints go marching on. That's the statement that gave rise to the story. It is laden with expectation and assumption. That's the situation that prompted the parable. And so in response, Jesus tells this story of the Great Supper. And it begins with an invitation in verses 16 and 17. "And he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' And to fully appreciate what's going on here in the story, you have to understand something about ancient Near Eastern culture. Meals like this one were a really big deal. Right? They were major social events. It cost an enormous amount of money to put something like this on, and it was expected that everyone invited would be there. I suppose you could liken it to something like a ball if you watch British period dramas. Or maybe we could liken it to the Academy Awards. Right? Everyone of note is invited. Everyone is dressed in their best clothes, right? All social etiquette is on display. It was a major social event. And for the host, it was an opportunity to display his generosity. And the way it worked was like this. The host would make a decision to have a banquet, presumably a celebration of something. And he would then draw up a guest list, and he'd send out the servants to deliver the initial invitation and secure a commitment. They would say something like, "My master is going to have a special banquet sometime in the spring. He's inviting all the important people, and you're on the list. Will you come and celebrate with my master?" And the guests would say yes, or they would say no. Even though no specific date was given, just a general time zone of spring or summer, they would give their yes or they would give their no. It was a verbal RSVP. And once all the RSVPs were in, then the host would plan the meal, make all the arrangements, right? Take all the time to cook the meal and all the preparation needed to be done. And then when things were finally ready, right? The beef was on the barbie, right? The bread was in the oven. The butter was getting hard, right? And the wine was in the serving pots. When everything was ready, then the servants would be sent out to tell those invited that the meal was ready and it was time to come to dinner. That's how it worked in those days. We saw that last summer when we studied the book of Esther. I turned to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Just flip back there for a second. See this. At the king's request, Esther gave her petition in verses 7 and 8. So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it seems good to the king to give heed to my petition and to my request, may the king and Haman come to the feast, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do according to the word of the king." That was the first invitation. Right, will you come to another feast tomorrow? And you remember what happened, right? For the rest of that day and night, Haman went home happy until he saw Mordecai in the street. Right, then he devised a plan to go to the king in the morning and ask for Mordecai's head. And then in the middle of the night, the king woke up. He couldn't sleep, right? Right before Bible study, he ate one of Connie Miller's cupcakes that is chock full of chocolate and coffee and kept him awake all night. I've lived it. And in the wee hours of the morning, right, he decided to have the record books opened and read to him, and he learned that Mordecai had saved his life and hadn't been rewarded for it. And as he was contemplating what he might do for Mordecai, how he might reward Mordecai, Haman came in. But the king had the first word. And instead of hanging Mordecai, Haman had to honor him before all Susa. Disgraced and dejected, Haman went home to tell his family. And right in the middle of the conversation, chapter 6, verse 14, while they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. That was the second invitation. It's ready. The feast of Esther is ready. It's time to go. That's how things worked in the ancient Near East. In fact, they worked that way from Esther's time all the way to the 5th century AD. That's what's behind the story in Luke 14. The first invitation had already gone out some time ago. The RSVPs had already been secured. Notice back in Luke 14, many, verse 16, had been invited and many had accepted. What's happening in Luke 14, verse 17 is the second invitation. Come, everything is ready now. But what follows in verses 18 through 20 is a series of excuses. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And when the slave came back, he reported all these things to his master. The stress in these verses is found in the opening phrase of verse 18. And they all alike began to make excuses. Three examples follow, but they are all sample cases of the representative all. The phrase all alike was an idiom that meant something like with one mind, with one accord. Marshall translates it unanimously. The idea is that they all declined the invitation. Right? Each one had his own separate reason, but it still amounted to the same thing. I cannot come to the party. And we notice that each of the reasons given here has to do with a personal commitment deemed more important than the supper. I need to see my land. I need to test my oxen. I need to spend time with my wife. To not come to the party, having already accepted the invitation, was a serious breach of social etiquette and a major slight to the host. It was beyond rude. The host had spent considerable time and money preparing for the feast. It was pitched and played as a social event of the year, but everyone copped out. Middle of verse 18, the first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. Would you buy a piece of property without using it? Bailey notes that in purchasing land, a person in that culture would want to know whether or not there were springs or wells on the land. What kind of trees, if any, were on the land? Is it well situated for the sun? What amount of rainfall does it get? All of that went into the value of the land. The word need is interesting too. It emphasizes the idea of necessity or compulsion. I have to go view it. Right? It's a must. But even so, was it a necessity? Did he have to go right then and there? Couldn't it wait a day or two? Well, apparently, to cop out number one, it was a necessity. And so he asked to be excused. Cop out number two is similar. Verse 19, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. Would you purchase a bunch of livestock to work the farm and not see them first? Would you? No. Would you buy a tractor without test driving it? No, of course not. It's a lame excuse. Some commentators have noted that owning 5 yoke of oxen indicates that the man was a wealthy landowner. The average farmer owned 1 or 2 yoke of oxen. So to purchase 10 oxen, 5 yoke of oxen, indicates that he owned a lot of land that needed to be tilled. And even if he had bought them outright, couldn't he have waited a day to test them, or couldn't he have sent a servant? It was a lame excuse. Again, another personal commitment more important than the party. And so he has to be excused. Cop-out number 3 comes in verse 20. Davis refers to him as lover boy. And another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Compared to the first two, this excuse is different in both content and form. In terms of content, he made an appeal to biblical precedent. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can turn there if you want, Deuteronomy 24, just keep your finger in Luke 14 and turn back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Gives prescription for newlyweds. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give gladness to his wife whom he has taken. That seems to be the reason behind the excuse. How else could that excuse be justified? But what wife wouldn't want to go out for a night on the town? Right, especially to an event like the Oscars. And notice the form of the excuse here. It was not a request. He simply says, I cannot come. That is one rude man. Another personal commitment more important than the party. In each of those examples, right, the cop-outs have valued other things as more important than the supper. So what's the fallout? Right, how does the host respond? Does he cancel the supper? Does he try to recoup some of his losses? Verse 21, Luke 14. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Right, the meal is ready. The party's a go. The house will be filled. The host says if the cop-outs won't come, fine. Then we'll find those that will bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, bring in the lame, bring in the blind. In fact, go out in the countryside and bring in whoever you find. The poor and crippled and lame and blind were unlikely participants in such an event. Remember, they were the outcasts of first century Jewish society. Sure, they were to be pitied, but they were not to be partied with. The host said, bring them in. This is an expression of great generosity here. The host wants to share his supper. And after this, with room still at the table, the master sent the slave out into the highways and byways of the countryside to round up more guests. And the master said to the slave, go out to the highways along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. These people were even more remote and more removed from society. And so for that reason, they needed to be compelled to come in. Strong Greek word there, the word compelled. The word means to constrain, to coerce by force or any means necessary. In the context, the idea is more like urge them strongly to come in. And in other words, the master is saying, don't take no for an answer. Right? Get them in the doors. People like this would never expect to come to a party. Right? They were considered greater outcasts than the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. So they needed to be convinced that they had a place at the table, hence the need to compel them. One commentator says the latter group consisted of people even further down the social ladder than those brought in off the streets. They were people with no home of their own, shady characters who lived outside of town in the brothels, seedy inns, and roadhouses along the highways, and even in the trees and bushes along the hedges. Because they were widely scattered, it would be more difficult and time-consuming to round them up, and it would be even harder to compel them to come in, since they would be even more reluctant than the poor in town. These are the kind of people we're talking about. Again, the host's great generosity is being displayed. So the master sent out his servant to go and get them and bring them in so that his house may be filled. The master will have his house full. Right? The party is a go. That is the story of the Great Supper. But in verse 24, the story takes a bit of a twist. Now hear me on this, or you're going to miss the whole point of the parable. In verse 24, Jesus takes the story of the Great Supper and he applies it to his audience. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Do you see what he's saying there? My dinner is a reference to whom? Who is that a reference to? That verse is not the words of the man in the story. Those words are the words of Jesus applied to the Pharisees and anyone else who would prioritize other things above the kingdom of God. My dinner is a reference to eating bread in my kingdom, verse 15. It's a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. A reference to the banquet of Yahweh, Isaiah 25. He's talking about the glorious celebration of the kingdom, reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do we know Jesus is talking about that and not the master? Well, for starters, the word for indicates a transition from story to application. In other words, he's explaining the reason for the preceding story. Second, the word you in I tell you is plural. So Jesus is talking about the Pharisees at the table. The master only spoke to one servant and always addresses him in the singular. Third, the phrase I tell you often introduces a personal application to Jesus' present audience. And the point of that is this. None of those men sitting around the table who were invited shall taste of his dinner. Verse 15, the Pharisees thought they were in like Flynn. The guy was trying to establish some common ground with Jesus. Oh, how blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom, right? And those participating in the kingdom, they will be blessed. But it wasn't looking good for the Pharisees. Because time and time again, they had rejected the invitation. By rejecting Christ, they were rejecting the invitation. How many times, right, did he have to knock on the door and say, the feast is ready, it's time to come in? Right? He healed the bent over woman in chapter 13. He healed the man with dropsy at the beginning of chapter 14. He talked about the fig tree, right? And the narrow way, chapter 13. These were all opportunities for them to come. But they had land to see and oxen to test and wives to fulfill. They always had some excuse. He does it by Beelzebul. He does it on the Sabbath. Show us a sign. He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. There was always a greater commitment. Places of honor at the table, verse 7. People that could repay, verse 14. Being seen by men, respectful greetings in the marketplace. And yet Jesus was still reaching out to them. The parable was meant to confront them and awaken them to their misplaced priorities. Puritan Richard Baxter had a word on this. He said, "It is most lamentable. It is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter, or run after the childish joys of the world, forgetting the prize they should run for. Were it but possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they are doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. Oh, how we should marvel at their madness and lament their self-delusion. If God had never told them what they were sent into the world to do, or what was before them in another world, then there would have been some excuse. But it is His sealed word, and they profess to believe it." That was the Pharisees. They had the Son of God before them, inviting them into the kingdom. "Come, my dinner is ready," but they wouldn't have Him. They declined the offer because they set their sights on lesser things. My land, my oxen, my wife. Don't let that be you this morning. The party is on. Be done with lesser things. You will never be disappointed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It is free. It's for you. If you're in this condition, the story of the Pharisees, story of the Great Supper, is a sad, sad story. And it's repeated time and time again. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Notice something else here, though. Since Jesus is talking about His kingdom, my dinner, and the sweetness of fellowship that that entails. Notice a couple things here. First, notice that the supper was still on. Right, the kingdom plan was never scrapped. The party was still a go. It was just to be enjoyed by other guests. It's just that the people that were expected to be there, the Pharisees, the Jews, didn't get in like they expected, verse 15. But the party went on without them. It was not dependent upon them. Right? They were offered it, but it was dependent upon a generous God who delights in sharing the riches of the glory of His grace. And secondly, notice that it was enjoyed by the most unlikely of guests, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, people, as we saw last week, who were typically excluded from Jewish worship. And even others too, people of the highways and the byways, i.e. the Gentiles. In the plans and providence of God, Jewish rejection made way for Gentile inclusion, and I dare say that accounts for each and every one of us here. Jesus has given you a seat at the table. Right? You and me and the person next to you. So enjoy it, beloved. Enjoy the riches of God's grace. I enjoy His fellowship and all that that entails. Because it was meant for you and me. Davis tells the story of Ronald Reagan. When Reagan was governor of California, he received a letter from one of the state's GIs stationed in Vietnam. He served two terms as governor of California. The soldier was a resident of Orangevale, California. And he wrote the governor telling him about his life in Southeast Asia and how much he missed his wife. In a word, he was miserable and wanted to tell his wife how much he loved her and longed for her. And this particular day was their anniversary, and though he had sent her a card, he wondered, in case the card had not arrived, if the governor would take time to phone her and see if she was okay, and then pass on his love for her. So on anniversary day, Reagan left his office early in the morning, went to the store, picked up a dozen red roses, and delivered them to the soldier's wife in Orangevale. And then he spent an unrushed hour with her, sipping coffee and talking about their children. Davis says a phone call from the governor would have been enough. But flowers and a visit, he says it stretches belief. That's the picture of grace. And God's grace is infinitely more greater than that. He's given us a seat at the banquet table, riches of which we can enjoy right now. Enjoy that grace, beloved. These are the lessons of the Great Supper. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and grace towards us, for offering us a seat at the table, for bringing us into your kingdom, and for the riches that are ours now and will forever be in the kingdom. Lord, we bless you for this. I pray that each and every person in this room, God of heaven, that you would bring them into the kingdom and do it today. For Christ's sake, amen.